Well, our reading this evening is going to be in Genesis and chapter 36. We continue our series in Genesis, and we are reading from Genesis 36, and we're just going to read actually verse, I think it says 1 to 8 there. We'll read 1 to 10, 1 to 10 of Genesis 36, and then we're going to read Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read 1 to 17. Hebrews 12 and 1 to 17. Genesis 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. The name Edom derives from the Hebrew word for red, and so since Esau was said to be born as one who was red all over, and since he was the founder of a land that was known for its red sandstone, both Esau and that land came to be known as Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ida, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. We jump forward to verse 15. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And jump forward to verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And verse 40. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. I'll say more about that in just a while, but let us turn also to our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read from 1 to 17, where the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Amen. May God bless this word to us this evening. Well, let us pray together. Let us pray. Father, we once again still ourselves before you and come to you in prayer, knowing that our greatest need is to know you more and more, and to become like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess again how weak we often are in the faith, how slow we can be to think upon your kingdom, how lacking we can often be in spiritual mindedness. And we recognize too, O Lord, that there are temptations all around us, and so many distractions, so many things that could overwhelm. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would be pleased to bless us this night through your word, that you would strengthen us and embolden us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we might be those who set him apart as Lord in our hearts in all the days to come, that we might stay the course to the very end. We ask, Lord, that you would bless each one through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of the church is sadly littered with examples of men and women who, having once been richly blessed by God, in the end turned away from God, and they were therefore, on the basis of what Holy Scripture teaches, later on judged and condemned by God. Many enjoy years of fellowship with God's covenant people. They are richly provided for in so many different ways. But such is the power of sin, such is the lure of this world, they tragically end up estranged from God, and in the end, unless they turn back, they are cut off from the hope which he alone is able to provide through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Well, I believe that Esau serves as a perpetual and solemn example of precisely that pattern. The testimony of his life is to a very large extent been placed there in the Holy Scriptures to serve as a warning to us, a warning to our children, a warning to all who enjoy the benefits of God's covenant blessings, a warning as to the very real danger of being one who in the end turns away and falls away. Now, this chapter doesn't say any of that in an explicit sense. What we have here is a chapter which is almost entirely taken up with a very factual description or summary of Esau's descendants, those that they lived in the midst of in the land which became known as the land of Edom. But remember where we are here in terms of the overall structure of the book of Genesis. Looking backwards, we've just studied 10 chapters in which the entire focus has been on Esau's brother, Jacob. And looking forward, the book is about to now be taken up with a further 14 chapters which are almost entirely focused on Jacob's sons, particularly Joseph, who is going to carry on the covenant purposes of God in the world. And so the fact that you have this chapter summarizing Esau's family and his descendants immediately prior to then having a further 14 chapters which are entirely taken up with his brother Jacob's descendants, you can see that a very intentional and important distinction is being made. That whereas Jacob and his offspring then went on with God according to the redemptive purposes of God in the world, and therefore, we might say they very much represent to us the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, the redeemed of God. Esau, on the other hand, and his offspring, they do not go on with God, and therefore they represent the seed of the serpent and those who are condemned by God. It's very solemn, isn't it? Very, very solemn to stop and to think again about this very real and eternal division that you see in the Scriptures. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the covenant people of God represented by Jacob, and the cut off from God, condemned by God, represented by Esau, the narrow way on the one hand and the broad road on the other. Very solemn, and yet how important it is for us to be reminded of this and to understand this and to think about what we can learn from it. And so, before we go on to thinking about the great story of Joseph, as much as I was very tempted to do this week, to skip over this chapter of Esau and his descendants, I'm very tempted to go on and think about this wonderful, well-known story of Joseph and all that he experienced and all that he did and the purposes of God. I want to just pause instead and to think about chapter 36 and particularly this man Esau and what we might learn from the story of his life. In verse 6, we read that whereas Jacob settled in the land of Canaan, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock and all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother. For it says their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. In other words, we're being reminded here that Esau had been richly provided for by God, that although he was not walking with God, nevertheless he still enjoyed the many blessings that came from God. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Well, Esau was in many ways a living example of that truth. Moses could have so easily just summarized all of this by saying he took his family and his belongings and they went to another country. But he doesn't do that. He says he took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired, as if to emphasize the vastness of God's provision, the extent to which he still enjoyed a kind of common grace, blessing in the world. And yet, no matter how great the provision, no matter how benevolent this good God had been towards him, just like so many in the world today, Esau was, spiritually speaking, a nowhere man, off to live in a nowhere land. How do we know that? Well, let's just think about some of the details which are recorded for us, both here and elsewhere in the pages of Scripture. First of all, we need to understand that the geographic separation between these two brothers was symbolic of a far greater division, namely a spiritual one. In verse 6, it says that he, Esau, went into a land away from his brother Jacob. While we are given here a kind of practical explanation as to why that separation was taking place in verse 7, where it says that their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, nevertheless, we mustn't allow that practical explanation to mask what was actually happening here in the providence of God. John Calvin said this. He said, "Nothing would have been less in Esau's mind than to provide for his brother's welfare. But God directed the blind man by his own hand that he might not occupy that place in the land which he had appointed for his own servant." Do you see? The geographic separation, as these two brothers went off to dwell in two distinct lands, was highly symbolic of a far more serious spiritual division between faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. Between one man who was at the center of God's purposes and another who was a law unto himself. The second thing we need to notice is the specific way in which Esau's descendants were then carefully recorded for our benefit. I'm not going to spend time working through each and every one of all of these different names because I'll make too many mispronunciations and really embarrass myself. But just very briefly, notice that in verse 10 of this chapter, you first of all have the names of Esau's sons. These are the names of Esau's sons. Then in verse 15, there is a kind of transition from Esau's family to a kind of tribal structure. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, it says. And then in verse 31, there's then a further escalation, it seems, from that tribal structure to one of kingship or monarchy, we might say, where it says these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, the land of which Esau was the father. As if to sum up the fact that whereas Jacob's family would go on to represent God's kingdom, the nation of Israel, Esau's family, on the other hand, would go on to become and to belong to another kingdom altogether. This is actually further emphasized by some of the names which are recorded here. First of all, whereas Jacob becomes Israel, Esau becomes Edom. And who were the Edomites? Who were they? In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, we read that when Moses led the people towards the promised land, the Edomites were the ones who refused to let them pass through their territory. And actually, it says in Numbers chapter 20, it says they came against the Israelites with a large army and with a strong force, thereby forcing them to make a much longer journey through what one man described as a particularly unpleasant part of the wilderness. Not only that, but later on in history, Psalm 137 makes very clear that the Edomites played a significant role in ransacking Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian invasion. In other words, not only was Esau the father of the Edomites, as it says in verse 9 and again in verse 43, a people who were outside of the will of God, but as such, he was also therefore the father of various peoples, including the tribe of Amalek, verse 12, people who would later wage war against the purposes of God in the world. That is who his descendants went on to become. The third thing that we would do well to remember is the way that Esau is then characterized and described throughout the scriptures from here on. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, when God commanded Moses to depart from Mount Seir and to head northward, he warned them of the fact that they would then be passing through the territory of their brothers, the people of Esau. And he said, they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. As if to say, although they went out from you, they are not really of you. What's more, they are a dangerous people. Therefore, you are to pass by them and you are to leave them to me. Later on in history, Obadiah, the prophet, he prophesies against the Edomites for the way that they had attacked and warred against the people of God in Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity. Just listen to the language that Obadiah uses in chapter 1 of his prophecy. As he relays to us the voice of God, God himself speaking, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Mount Esau, he says, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Then he says this, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You see the symbolism there? How Esau becomes synonymous with the enemies of God, whereas Jacob is the name which is associated with God's own covenant people. Then finally, there is the prophecy of Malachi. The prophecy of Malachi, which is then later taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, as if to again present Esau as the symbol of those who are in the end cut off from God, condemned by God, separated from the goodness of God. Malachi writes in the first chapter of his prophecy, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, friends, these are weighty truths. These are weighty, and again, I say, very solemn truths. We believe in the sovereignty of God, in the work of salvation. We believe with our own confession, chapter 3, that by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And therefore, that is the ultimate backdrop, the ultimate reason as to why there was this division in the Bible between Jacob on the one hand and Esau on the other, the saved on the one hand versus the unsaved on the other. And of course, as Paul lays all of that out for us in Romans chapter 9, as he sets before us in the clearest possible terms God's sovereignty in salvation, his work of election, the fact that the saved are those who are chosen by him, he even goes as far as to preempt the complaint of someone who maybe would want to argue that such a doctrine is unfair. And he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" It's strong teaching. It's very difficult for many. But in the end, it makes God very big and man very small. And as I've said before, that is always a good thing. And yet, notwithstanding the need to have that understanding, that ultimate theological backdrop, as it were, that sits behind this division that we see between Jacob on the one hand and Esau on the other, we must somehow hold that, not in tension, but together with the fact that the Bible also places the responsibility with Esau himself. Why did Esau and every other Esau who was to come, why were they not in the end at one with God and in the security of his kingdom? The answer that the Bible gives in Hebrews chapter 12 is that he chose to sell his birthright for a single meal. That is, he rejected the free offer of God's covenant invitation, and he exchanged that blessing for a momentary pleasure of this world, for that which offered no lasting satisfaction whatsoever. And this is the other side of the same coin, isn't it? God's sovereignty, and yet man's responsibility, the weight in Hebrews chapter 12, the weight of the evidence is on the fact that Esau made the wrong choice. And friends, this impresses upon us several important truths that I want to finish up with this evening as we think about this very real and alarming, we might say, alarming revelation of the Scriptures. This man Esau, this historical person, and all that he went on to represent in the Scriptures. First of all, it reminds us of just how sinful and depraved the human heart really is. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If ever you needed an illustration of that truth, you only need to think about the example of Esau. How he rejected the eternal blessing of God and he exchanged the truth of God for a lie. How careless and how frivolous and how unthinking sin can make men and women in our attitude towards and our appreciation of all that God is and all that he so graciously offers and provides, that this man could think so little of the eternal blessedness that was available to him that he exchanged it for a meal. That tells us something about the heart, doesn't it? It tells us of the need as believers now to guard our own hearts. Second thing it impresses upon us, and in line with that, is just how powerful is the lure of this world. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's speaking there about those who once professed the faith. That's who he's speaking of here. I speak of these people, he says. I speak of them with tears. Their end, he says, is destruction. Their God is their belly. That is, they're all about consumption, self-satisfaction, instant gratification. That's what he's saying. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Does that mean that Christian men and women, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, that we cannot any longer enjoy the good things that God gives and makes available to us in this life? Of course not. Doesn't mean that, but it does mean. It does mean that God is to be supreme in our affections and that nothing in this world, even good things, should ever be allowed to come close to that singular devotion that we have towards him and towards his kingdom, towards his honor and his glory in the world. Esau's affections were stirred up for a moment of instant gratification, and this, dear friends, caused him to abandon the living God. Finally, the third thing this teaches us then is just how important it is that we would exercise the faith that we've been given by him. That we would remember and realize every day the privilege of being counted as those who belong to the company of Jacob, the covenant people of God, and that notwithstanding the sovereignty of God and our salvation and the great joy of knowing that in Christ we are on the side of Jacob, that we would respond to that grace of God in our lives, that grace which has been poured out and into our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would respond with a life which is now then working out what he works in. That we would be fervent in prayer. That we would be feeding on his word and fellowshipping with his people. That like Paul, we would not ever stop straining forward to what lies ahead. That we would press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. that we would lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Dear friends, may we keep him in our sights each and every day. May he be far greater in our vision each day than whatever it is we're hearing on the news or reading in the newspapers or whatever else could possibly pass through our minds from one day to the next. Let us fix our minds on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of the faith. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we find it so solemn to think of this man and to think of many like him who have despised the gift of God. We pray, Father, first of all, that you would seal this truth to our hearts in such a way that we might individually heed the warning and that we might run the race which is set before us, that we might finish well, that we might receive that rich and warm welcome of our Savior. Those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." O Lord our God, we confess again that in and of ourselves we would all be like Esau. Every single one of us, from what you have taught us in your word about the nature of human depravity and sin, and from the experience of our own lives, we can each testify, O Lord, to the fact that outside of your grace, we would be those who are on that broad road that leads to destruction. O Lord our God, how we praise you this evening. We thank you for electing us to everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We remember, O Lord, ultimately speaking, all the errors that even Jacob made, all the sins which he committed. And yet we can be counted with him as the redeemed people of God because you have awakened us to the truth, and you have given us the faith to trust in Jesus Christ and in him to know that blessed assurance, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation to God, and the great hope of life in your kingdom. We worship you, our Father. We thank you for all that you have given to us. But help us, Lord. Help us to learn from this example. Help us to heed the warning. Help us to be careful from one day to the next and to keep short accounts with you and to maintain a close walk with our Shepherd and our Lord. We pray, our Father, at this time for those who have once been in the church and confessing the faith, and yet who have turned away. We think of friends, we think of work colleagues, we think of children, other relatives. Our Father, how it grieves us, how it concerns us, perhaps deeper than anything in our lives. We thank you, our Father, that there is still time, but we know that time is short. And so we pray, our Father, for your intervention. We pray, our Father, naming those we love before you, asking for the grace of repentance, asking that you would bring home those who have left the fold. We pray, Lord, that they might not in the end be of Esau or like him, but they would prove in the end to be the offspring of Jacob and the children of the living God. We pray, our Father, for any who are struggling among us this night, those who are dear to us. We give you thanks, our Father, for bringing our brother Bill Duffy back to us. We thank you for the way that you have been restoring him, and we pray that you would continue to do so in the coming days and weeks. We thank you so much, Lord, for the joy it is to see him amongst the company of your people this night on the Lord's Day. We pray, our Father, for others who are struggling in various different ways, some who are off work in the present time with stress, others who are unwell, some facing particularly difficult circumstances. Father in heaven, we pray that you would heal the sick, that you would comfort those who mourn, that you would strengthen the faith of all who believe, and that you would grant repentance to those who are lost. Father, we pray that you would go before us this week, and that you would enable us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we ask all these things in the blessed and the wonderful, the glorious name of our risen Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.